Our theme is marriage through the scriptures, and we are right now in the middle of the what are called the wisdom books in the scriptures: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, the wisdom literature of ancient Israel. Each book quite different from itself, but talking about fundamental and basic aspects of life from the point of view of faith for us. For next week, by the way, we'll be doing the Song of Songs. And to prepare for that, I would like to ask you, if you can, to read the book once a day between now and next week from as many different translations as you have around or can find on the Internet. And I'll explain why as many different translations as possible, I think, is a good way to approach the book in English. Chapter 9, let's pray before we read God's Word. Lord, we pray that you take these words from a far distant place and time, and yet intended for all peoples and all times and places by you. Lord, take them and make them resonate in our own minds and thoughts, that there we see your truth and our lives exposed. And Lord, may we praise you and honor you as we read and learn from you. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. It's astonishing the different feel of one wisdom book from the next one. Let me go back just for review to the book of Job, just following the theme of marriage. You know, when God said to Satan, "You may touch all that Job has, but not Job," Satan understood marriage so well to know that meant not to touch Job's wife, because God makes husband and wife to be one flesh before him. But when then God said to Satan, "You may touch Job also, but not take his life," God then touched not only Job, but also his wife, through whom Job then tempts Satan to sin and curse God. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 45, we look at the most basic and deepest reason of all for the way God created us, male and female, to be married as husband and wife and to be one flesh. And that is to be a mirror image of the relationship between Christ and the church. As a husband loves his wife, so Christ loves the church. Last week in Proverbs, we looked at the three main purposes that God has for marriage. Not so much put forward in that book, although they're there, but all of the threats that will undermine this. For example, the threat of adultery, so husband and wife living faithfully together as one flesh. or, for example, the threat of laziness to them being together for mutual benefit to each other. This week we look at now the book of Ecclesiastes. Marriage looked at in the context of this book, in which the writer drives home chapter after chapter after chapter his theme in the first verse. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. There is nothing new under the sun. All goes to death. And all the way through the book, he points out the evils of this life and the goods, but how short the goods are and how it is all swallowed up in death at the end. Now, the book is not a book without faith. If you read it carefully, you know he's saying, let's assume there is no God and we live just under the sun. This is naturalism, as we might say, or just life as a secular humanist, to use a different way of saying it. And if you look at it that way, it's gloomy if you're honest. It is very gloomy if you're honest. Now, at the end, he says, but remember the Creator. And that's the larger context. But if we do that thought experiment, no God, it is not a happy outcome if we think honestly. I read a long column yesterday in the Wall Street Journal's op-ed pages by Peggy Noonan. Some of you know her name. She was a former speechwriter for President Reagan, and she writes a weekly column. And in the course of this column, she quotes somebody that says, you know, Europe is the first civilization to try to survive as an atheist civilization. And the result, in part, is no civilization has ever produced so few children with so many resources. No civilization has ever produced so few children with so many resources. And I occasionally read or have talked to people who say, I think the best thing to do is to not marry and not have children because we'll be bringing them into this terrible world. Now, there are ways that Christians can respond to that. One way is to say the world's not so terrible. The second way is to say it's no more terrible than it has been before. The third way is to go right to Jesus Christ and our hope in Him. And the fourth way is the way of this book, which is to say, you're right. In fact, the world is way worse than you actually think it is. Let me go through everything you might put your hope in under the sun, and I will show you it's empty, 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 empty. So we have a piece of that in chapter 9, and I just want to go through a piece of this in the first couple of verses. I considered all this in my heart. That's the previous chapter. And I do know this. The righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. That sounds like one of the old Southern spirituals. He's got the whole world in his hands. All right? The writer knows this. He's got the whole world in his hands. The righteous and the wise are in his hands. We assert this by faith all the time. Jesus said, not a hair of your head is lost without our Father in heaven's knowledge. Not a sparrow falls to the ground, as Benjamin Franklin noted at the founding of this country, without the permission of our Father, how much less that a great nation such as this should arise. We know this. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But, there's a but. At the end of the verse he says, people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. If you just look at how life treats people, you cannot honestly conclude that God is taking care of the righteous and punishing the wicked. If you just look honestly at life, the way things really are, you cannot honestly conclude that God is taking care of the righteous and making life hard for the wicked. Experience does not actually bear this out. We hold to it by faith. All things come to all alike. Do wicked people get more colds than righteous people? Do righteous people have fewer cavities than unrighteous people? Are righteous people wealthier than unrighteous people? Is one person more likely to have his car die on the George Washington Bridge as he's trying to cross it? Gretchen and I have had this brought to us very forcibly in recent years. My first cousin, a believer, a kind and gentle person, just died in a car crash in Northern California. Is she more unrighteous than all others on the road who didn't die? No. My good friend, Christian Adjemian, took care of his wife shortly after they were both converted, and he set aside his tenured position at the University of Ottawa to become a rather lowly RP pastor. His wife had chronic fatigue syndrome, and with immense heroism, he took care of her for 12 years and never quit looking for a cure. Finally found somebody in South Africa with a program that gave her a partial recovery. And so when she's finally back on her feet, he's diagnosed within a year with ALS and dies 2 years later. And now a very good friend of mine is dying up there in Cambridge. Good, kind woman. All things come to all alike. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, he writes. To the good, the clean, and the unclean. However you want to slice people between the good and the bad, it's all the same. To him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. Perhaps you'll recognize the following sentence. God wants you to have a wonderful life. You know, when most Americans hear that sentence, they hear, God wants me to be happily married with children who are healthy and above average and don't get in trouble and embarrass me, with a job that's reliable and reasonably tolerable and pays me enough, and I live to a comfortable old age in my 80s. And things we just take for utterly for granted in this country, we don't even think about, like enough food to eat every day and a place to live with a house over our heads. That's what Americans hear. But you know, you embrace Jesus Christ. God loves you and God wants you to have a wonderful life. You embrace Jesus Christ and maybe that's the life God gives you, but not to lots of other people, not to lots of other believers. We believe that sentence by faith, because we believe by faith that even in the troubles and difficulties of life, God brings us good and intends us good. His purpose with us is not to give us a happy, happy life, but to make us over in the image of Jesus Christ. That's his purpose with us as we go through our pilgrimage in this life. And so, it's true. But you know, when Jesus' disciples heard the same sentence, and they said, oh great, you're going to kick out the Romans and establish us in power again. He said to them, if any man wants to follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me daily. It was a common thing for us teachers to hear ninth graders say fairly often, that's not fair, usually with a whine. And I noticed after a while it was mostly middle-aged teachers, not the young ones and not the old ones. Most of the middle-aged teachers took a certain amount of delight in saying back to the ninth grader, well, life's not fair, just get used to it. Sure enough. And the preacher says, this isn't right, it's not fair. This is an evil that is done under the sun. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Not just life setbacks, but all the evil that you see around you. Well, how do you react to it? Well, you can react with just a life of madness. I'm impressed with how many people just adopt a policy of madness. And sometimes a whole society can adopt a policy of madness for a while, where anybody from any other time and place would say, are you guys crazy. I think I saw a wonderful expression of what I think is madness just the other evening on TV. A comedian was making fun of, it's John Stewart, for those of you who know him. He was making fun of Mayor Bloomberg's proposal that any establishment other than a couple of specific ones who sell a soda more than 16 ounces will have a $200 fine. And he was saying that would then make the 16-ounce soda fine bigger than a 16 ounces of marijuana fine. I say, oh, so the anti-obesity campaign has just gone to the level of madness. And you can multiply that over and over again. My most unhappy picture of madness is of some very bright San Francisco youth who begin reading a certain kind of poetry and literature and begin using heroin, not because they're at the bottom of society, but because they're at the top of society. It's a chic heroin use. And you can follow them through 2 to 3 years of writing sort of desolate poetry to their deaths at a young age of 20 or 21. Madness, a kind of drug nihilism. Well, there's hope for the living, right? That's verse 4. There's hope for living. If you're alive, things are better than if you're dead. For if you are alive, after all, a living dog is better than a dead lion. I don't know whether you hear the sarcasm in that, but that's a sarcastic proverb. Dogs in the ancient world were scavenging nuisances hanging around where people lived. And they were not the cute, pampered pets that we have, nor most of the time the useful sheepdogs that some people have. They were just nasty, scavenging creatures who were, that was about the lowest kind of animal there was that you dealt with. And the lion, of course, the most noble of all creatures, and so portrayed in the scriptures also. Ah, yes, the living dog is better than a dead lion. There's the sarcasm. Well, what advantage do the living have, he asks in verse 5. Ah, here's the advantage of the living. The living know they will die. That's your advantage. The living know you'll end up like the dead lion, and sooner rather than later. But the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And then he goes on again, as he has so many places in the book. So what is there good to be said about death? And he says nothing at all. Nothing's good to be said about death. When you are dead, even the most intense emotions are gone. Your loves are gone, your hatreds are gone, and your envies are gone. Maybe you wouldn't classify envy up there with hatred and love as one of the most intense emotions, but then you don't understand envy then. Ah, the love songs. My love will last forever and ever. We will never be parted. Good songs, not so. They won't be remembered. Their passions, even the strongest things they felt, will be gone. And verse 6, they will never share again in what happens in this world under the sun. Now, the writer of Ecclesiastes is not the first person in human history to look at life under the sun and come to such a gloomy yet true evaluation. He's not the only one. There's literature like this in the ancient Greeks. There's literature like this in India. There's literature like this every place. Why? Because this is life. It's not fair, and that's how it is. The good and the evil get the same reward in this life. Well, how to react? Well, there are different reactions in the literature of humanity. One reaction is what I call the Buddhist renunciation. You know how the Buddhists deal with this. They say, we will put aside all love. We will put aside all emotions. We will put aside, in the end, everything that makes us human so that I just won't care. That's the Buddhist solution. It appeals to a number of Americans at this point. And they sort of optimize, I made more optimistic American fashion, but that's still what it is. There's an angry nihilism that takes over sometimes. People say, if that's how it is, I won't work and I'll just smash and destroy. And then there is what I suspect was most common in ancient Israel. And it's certainly most common in this country. People make up false gods of meaning. And they serve those false gods with all their might throughout their days. And they say, this will solve the problem. And much of the book is devoted to just smashing those false gods. Here are some. Collect experiences. That's a big one for people from my generation. What's life about? It's collecting experiences. I had somebody just tell me that that's what he was setting out to do in his 20s, and he was collecting experiences, and he was converted when he finally got to the peak of Pikes Peak, could look out over all the mountains, and here was one of the greatest experiences. He could see the whole world from the top of Pikes Peak, and he said, oh, this leaves me flat. And you know, so I'll believe in God. He went in a totally different direction. People collect experiences of all sorts. You know, that's almost propounded right now in these articles about 50 things you want to see and do before you die. All right, 50 places to go, 50 things to do before you die. Collect them all, and I suppose you can put it on your casket. I've been here, 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 and here, seen this, 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 and this, done this. This. No, it's not wrong to go to all these places. I'm all in favor of that. But life's not about that. Or there are the builders. I build. Solomon built. It didn't actually provide meaning for his life. Some people devote their whole lives to building a company. They'll just build a company. Good thing to build a company. But that doesn't solve the problems of life. There's public service. You know, there are some genuine people who say, I will simply serve other people to the best of my ability in public affairs and public... There's pursuing wisdom. And some people make family a God. Some people make family a God, and this is the most danger that I see in the Christian church these days, that some people make families into gods. And the danger in this series is, you may conclude, the beginning and the end of life is with family. It's not. So how to live? The preacher doesn't say, embrace an angry nihilism. He doesn't propound a Buddhist resignation. He doesn't say, well, pick a false god and pursue it with all your might. Here's what he says in verse 7. So, see how this is? You know, it's pretty close to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Real close to that. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with your wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. So, eat and drink with joy and merriment. You know, in the ancient church, fasting became for a while, really popular. And there was extreme fasting here and there. And, you know, the church made some accommodation to it. But it always insisted there's one day you should not fast. You know which day that was? Sunday. Church said you may not fast on Sunday. You may not fast on Sunday. Why? Well, because Sunday is the day that Jesus rose from the dead and totally overturns all of the gloom and disaster that life is under the sun without God. And that's a day for rejoicing and feasting and eating. You may not fast on Sunday. They made accommodations for Monday through Saturday, but not on the Lord's Day. No fasting. Verse 8 says, dress well. Keep clean. That's a quick translation of what it says here. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Don't go around moaning, life's not fair. Don't go around beating up on yourself physically. Eat well, dress well, stay clean. Again, in the ancient church, by about the year 300, there was a fad for the hermit. You know, the hermit would go off into the wilderness, not wash, not see anybody, not talk. And the church made, again, some accommodation to this, but it basically said, hermits are out. You've got to join together in monasteries with other men or with other women, if it's women, and have human contact and limit your fasting and limit your self-control of things that are good that God has given us. And then above all, and now we come to marriage, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. I was thinking about the sermon this morning, and I called out to my wife, you are the best that this life has to offer me. and I waited for her to respond fondly, "And you are the best that this life has to offer me." But what she said was, "And you're just figuring this out now?" I got her permission to tell the story. For those of you who are worried that I'm being mean to my wife. For those of you who don't care, it's all right. You're the best thing that has happened to me in this life, but only for this life. Live joyfully with your wife, whom you love, all the days of your life. I think it's fair to say to women, live joyfully with the husband, whom you have loved all the days of your vain life. Because the days are vanity. Live happily. This is what God has given you as a reward for your labor. Now, what is marriage? Well, marriage is a covenant of lifelong fidelity between a man and a woman to live as one flesh for their mutual benefit and for the bearing of children. That is marriage. Now, I want to go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, which actually expands this somewhat. Chapter 4, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I'm going to expand this with, life with companions is the closest we can come to escaping vanity under the sun. Your companion may be a brother or a sister. I remember, some of you will remember the Scally sisters. They lived together, sister and sister. It may be parent and child. One child staying with a parent, especially if the parent is widowed, for many years. It may be two friends. Jesus never married. Right, the scriptures do not say man's chief end is to get married. Jesus never married, but he had companions. He chose the 12 disciples who were with him constantly. And he never turned his back on his family of origin, as shall we say. So, companions. That's the closest we can come to what is good in this life. To live with companions, whatever they may be, within our family or our friends. The most common, of course, is marriage. And so that takes the central place often in scriptures, but other companions as well. Why? I was talking with somebody last week about the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I'm going to confess something now, that for years I've been just a little uneasy with the most famous question in the catechism, and that's the answer to the first question. What is man's chief end? And we know the answer that we have in our catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, and that is a wonderful answer. But I thought there's another answer that they might have written, and I'm going to suggest it this morning. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor is made in the image of God. So we live with our neighbors, and we live with companions. And that is a good and right way to live. What do we have from God under the sun, naturalistic interpretation? What has God given for our lot? Our companions, most often our husband and wife, but our companions. And what do they do for us? Well, this is very practical. If one falls, the companion will pick you up. Have you seen the Life Alert ads on TV? All right, well, that point there is you don't have somebody else in the house to shout for. When I go to synod, I like to have a roommate. Why? Well, if I fall, somebody can pick me up. That happened to me, actually, a couple of years. I had the worst attack of my, some of you know I have AFib. So I had my worst attack of AFib ever in my life. It was so bad, if I tried to lift my head off the pillow, I knew I would black out. So I just put my head down. I began to go cold all over because the heart wasn't pumping blood through my system enough while the heart just wasn't beating regularly. And I called for my roommate, son John. I said, John, I woke him up. John came in somewhat grudgingly. I said, John, I'm cold. Find every pillow and everything you can here and put it over me. What's wrong, Dad? Well, the heart's not beating. or just barely beating. If one falls, the other one will pick him up. But woe to the one who falls when he's by himself. Now, I'm happy for Life Alert. If you're cold, you have someone to keep you warm. If you're attacked, you have a defender beside you. There are some places in Philadelphia it's a little bit dangerous to walk. How would you want to walk down there? By yourself or with somebody by your side? Everybody knows you're much better off with somebody by your side. An attacker will go find somebody else by himself. Companions. Husband or wife most often, but companions are the best that our vain life has to offer. So the preacher says, take what God gives you under the sun. There is more in Jesus Christ. But under the sun, take what God gives you. And embrace it with gusto. Look at chapter 9. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Put your energy into the other people who are your companions. Don't just treat them as conveniences for the moment. Put your energy into those relationships. You know, this sounds pretty close, actually, to the philosophy of Epicurus from the ancient Greek world, who wasn't quite the character that he is in the usual meaning of Epicurean. What Epicurus said is, in this vain life, the best that there is to find is friends. So cultivate friends with all of the intelligence and care that you can. That's the real Epicurus. It's not too far from Ecclesiastes again. But we live by faith. We do this not just saying, oh, well, that's the best there is. Not us Christians. We do it by faith that there's going to be something coming at the end, after death, in the resurrection. Let me give an illustration of how faith works. In our family worship, we are reading through the book of Jeremiah. And in chapter 32, as Jerusalem is about to fall to the Babylonians, and Jeremiah has been saying, here is what God says. The city will fall, it will be burnt, the walls will be destroyed, it will be gone, nobody will live here, and we're all going into captivity in Babylon, and there will be no country left. That's God's message through Jeremiah. It is over for this nation. Except after 70 years, God will bring you back. You know how many ancient nations were destroyed by the Babylonians? There were several dozen, actually. Little tiny countries like Israel. And one is around in the year 500 BC. The Persians sent them back. So God says to Jeremiah, right within a couple of months before the walls fall, he says, you're going to have a cousin come to you and offer to sell you his land outside the walls of Jerusalem. Now, would you buy land outside the walls of Jerusalem when the country is about to go under? That is not wise. You'd save your money to buy whatever last food is there as you end up the siege in Jerusalem. At least that's what I would do. So God says to Jeremiah, who knows very well not to take up his cousin on this stupid offer to buy land outside the walls of Jerusalem. God says to Jeremiah, you buy the land. Pay him the price. Write up the two deeds that say you now own this land. You put the one deed with the officials. You keep the other deed yourself. And then you say to Jerusalem, in 70 years, God will bring us back. Maybe you've heard of long-term investing. That was long-term investing on the part of Jeremiah. 70 years, his grandchildren might have property and title to that piece of land. We Christians are long-term investors. We serve God through this life, not for all the good things God gives us in this life. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We serve God for Himself alone, and we serve God with the hope and anticipation of the resurrection when Jesus Christ returns. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it allows us to live with hope and with faith and with love. When life treats us the same way as life treats the unrighteous, as it does sometimes, whether in health or in jobs or sometimes in justice and injustice in these systems. We marry in hope. We deal with our companions in hope. We bear children in hope. You know, getting married right now and having children is almost an act of faith in our society. It's an odd development, but it's becoming that. We endure life's evils in hope. We wait on God in hope. And we frankly just enjoy life in hope. We don't go around with long faces. We wear white. We dress well. Some of us better than others. We dress well. We stay clean. We enjoy our food. Some of us too much. We just take what God's given us and know it's from God's hands and say, and in the resurrection it will be better. In the resurrection it will be better. And good as marriage is, you know, it doesn't last into the resurrection. It's only for this life. So that if you have married for ill health and married for worse and married not for better, nobody aims at that, but that's in our vows and it's there for a reason. We bear it patiently and we endure it because there's more to life than this life. So this is Ecclesiastes on marriage, on companionship. Pursue it. Take it. Enjoy it. Do it with all your might. This life is vain, but there is more coming, and we know what it is in Jesus Christ in the resurrection. Amen.